It is not an easy assignment when invited to speak in your home church. That's been my privilege two or three times to preach in my home church. It's not an easy assignment because half of the congregation spanked me when I was little and the other half cheered. And when I stand in front of them and try to preach the Word of God, I am very conscious of the fact that they still view me as that little boy that was in their church and caused so much excitement. Jesus shows up in his hometown and is invited as kind of a local boy who was made good to share in the worship services at the synagogue. And when he is handed the scroll, he opens it to Isaiah 61. And then he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he sat down in the rabbinical teaching position and said, "Folks, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they instantly understood that he was identifying himself with the personal pronoun that Isaiah the prophet uses in a prophetic way, and that Jesus was in fact saying, "I am the one anointed to share the news to the poor and to proclaim release and to set at liberty and to give sight to the blind and to prepare the kingdom of God." And they just couldn't handle that. And so they, on a couple of occasions, rejected him even to the point of wanting to throw him off the cliff that the city was built upon. I want to highlight, as I did last week, two phrases from that portion of scripture that Christ identified as kind of the hallmark of his ministry: proclaim release to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Not because these are the only significant aspects of Christ's ministry, but because in fact there are many people in the world and within the body of Christ, his church, that are still bound. Those in the world are bound by that which keeps them from life in Christ, but those who have come to know Jesus Christ, who have no question with regard to the reality of their salvation, are frequently still bound with the grave clothes of the past. I think the significance, for instance, of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is not only the power Christ demonstrated when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," but also the very logical common sense that Jesus demonstrates when he turns to the people around him as Lazarus is standing there wrapped in his grave clothes in the doorway of the tomb, and Jesus turns to the people around him and says, "Let him go." And there are many people who have been called to newness in life. They've heard the call of Jesus Christ to newness of life. They have come forth. They're standing there in the doorway of their Christian life, and sometimes years into the Christian life, bound in the stinking grave clothes of their past, and they need to be let go. They need to be set free, not condemned because they still have those grave clothes about them, but set free by men and women who demonstrate freedom in Christ and whose task to one another in the body of Christ is the gentle, caring unraveling of that which binds. That's part of Christ's ministry, to proclaim release to those who are captive, but to set at liberty those who are oppressed. We said last week that there were a number of reasons. The first, that people are bound, is that it is the work of the devil. And there I only want to say that Satan always tries to destroy the creation of God, and that which he cannot destroy, he will distort if he can. He tries to destroy and prevent new birth from ever taking place, and he can set up the most creative set of roadblocks you ever saw to people coming to faith in Christ. Once they have, however, made that commitment to Jesus Christ, Satan doesn't just abandon them. He then sets out to become, or to set out to warp them, or put a twist on it. He wants to distort even the new creation. Second thing we referred to last Sunday is that when a person is bound by that which is a past practice or past action or habit, if you are still tied up in that, it demonstrates an ignorance of the doctrine of salvation. What does it really mean to be saved? Now, we're not talking about a church or a denomination's doctrine. We're talking about what really took place on the cross of Calvary. The breaking free from the past is found in the word to be tied up with what happened on the cross. Salvation took place. Salvation for those who would respond. And we have been, as a result, set free. Paul says in 1 Timothy, Timothy, you know, I was a persecutor of the church. There was so much in my background and past that is just terrible for me to remember. But God has set me free and, in fact, demonstrated such overwhelming mercy to me that he's made me a minister of his word. And what Paul is really saying is, Timothy, I want you to tell all those people in the church you're serving there in Ephesus that they never need be bound in their present by their past. They need not mortgage their present on the basis of investments made on their past because, Paul says, my case ought to be sufficient proof that God can set you free and make you new. Paul is also saying that one of the big problems that we have is unbelief. In verse 13, he says, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the sum of all sins is really unbelief. Unbelief of what God and the Word of God has to say about sin. We so often get trapped into making categories of sin. That's terrible, that's awful, that's not so bad, that's abominable. And God doesn't know any such kind of criteria or demonstrations. We tend to get off base because we think in terms of particular sins rather than the matter of relationship with God. Now listen, sin can damage and break that relationship with God, and it doesn't have to be one of the terrible ones. Scripture says in 2 Kings, I think it is, beware the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the tender grapes. And it was a warning that they should hedge up the vineyards in Israel because a crack in the wall and the little bitty foxes, not the big ones, the little bitty ones could get through there and they would nibble at the tender grapes, the ones protected down underneath, the very choice grapes. So it is that in the Christian life, we watch out for the real big, awful, terrible kinds of sins, but seem to settle for a spiritual mediocrity and a kind of a low-grade spiritual fever. And we need to guard ourselves against sin, not big sin, just plain sin, because that damages the relationship with God. And we must not think in terms of particular sins, but in terms of relationship with God. The reason that I say that we do, it's pretty obvious from the evidence. We always seem to think that some people's conversions are more remarkable than other people's. I mean, if there's a notorious, public, profligate who becomes a believer, a Christian, oh, we get so excited, and he gets reams of publicity and all kinds of attention, and we grab these baby Christians and we shove them in center stage and put spotlights on them and listen to everything they say as though they knew something, and we have them write books and we buy their books. And really what we are doing is such damage to these little babies. For one thing, we're making them think they're a special case. For another thing, we are expecting maturity from them they couldn't possibly have had. I think that when some of these profligate, notorious public persons become Christians, we ought to lock them up for about 6 months and just feed them the Word of God, a steady diet of the Word of God until they get rooted and grounded. Maybe they'd last a little bit because that brightness of that spotlight causes some of them to just wither up. But part of the problem's on the other end. You see, you and I may not have that kind of a notorious public profligate life, and we say, isn't that remarkable conversion? And we look at our own and we don't think it's so special. We almost feel apologetic. My confirmation class, I love those kids. I've got 42. Can you believe that? 42 in that first year confirmation class. In the second year confirmation class, I had them write their spiritual biographies. And a couple of them wrote things that kind of said, well, mine's not so special. As though I were really hoping that they had been, you know, that they'd been boosting cars and, you know, all kinds of things. It is so incredibly special when a young person comes to Christ at a tender age and is protected from all the scarring and the garbage of life. It is so very special. But we have trained them to think that way, that some terrible character is a more remarkable conversion. Let me tell you, it takes the very same grace of our very same wonderful Lord to win you as it does anyone. Now I have to hurry on. If you are bound, and if you are not at liberty, it is also because of unbelief. You don't really believe what the Scripture says. Some people say, my problem is that terrible sin which I did in the past, or it's that terrible habit that I have, or it's my human nature. Then if that's your problem, you are not believing. Because the Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The problem is not that terrible sin or that miserable habit or that kind of bondage that you're experiencing. That's not your problem. The problem is unbelief. Unbelief in the Word of God. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am sure that Lazarus did not spend the next 16 years of his life running around saying, oh, if I only hadn't been dead for those 4 days. He went on with the business of living. And we go around spending so much time saying, oh, if I hadn't, you know, I learned some bad habits during those 4 days of death. I started to decay, and I still worry about that kind of thing. He began to experience the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. If you go on in bondage to the past, which has been confessed and turned from, then you're not accepting the Word of God, you're not taking God at His Word, and that's your sin, not your past. Remember Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10? I read just the first part. I wish I had time to read the whole story. But that weird experience Peter had on the housetop that day came for a specific purpose. God doesn't trot out visions for people or trances for people just because it gives them a special kind of a, I had a trance, did you kind of a ability. It does instead have a very specific purpose. Peter was a Jew. And as a Jew, he had been raised to think that there were two classes of people, the class that were acceptable to God and the rest. The Jews were the first, the rest were the latter. The result is, he was going to be visited by some representatives of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. And while these people are on the way, God says, I think I better prepare Peter for what's coming. And so Peter's up on the housetop, he gets very hungry, he calls down for dinner, and they start to prepare it, but it takes a little while to prepare dinner, and he goes into this trance. And a sheet comes down from heaven 3 times, and it's full of all kinds of creepy stuff that Peter's response was, that's not kosher food. I have never broken the dietary laws, and I'm not about to now, no matter how hungry I am. That's why when I read that scripture and Peter's response to Peter, kill and eat, I read, never, because that's just the way he said it. He was just not about to do so. In fact, he was a little bit insulted God would even suggest he do anything like that. Now, Peter had problems in a lot of areas in his life, but that's one he was straight on. And then God's word comes to him and says, Peter, listen, what I call clean, don't say it's unclean. In other words, I am the one that makes those determinations. And I'm telling you what's clean, don't you go running around saying that's common or it's unclean. And Peter wakes up from that trance and he's sitting up there on a roof and he's thinking, what in the world does that mean when downstairs Cornelius's people are there? Now it didn't take more than 3 sentences into their conversation before Peter began to understand. Huh, these are the unclean people, but I can't call them unclean. And so the whole ministry and the opening of the ministry to the Gentiles through the Apostle Peter happened because he learned the valuable lesson that men's past and men's present activity and disappointments and disobedience does not lock them into the future. You can be changed. It can be new. And he was willing to believe that. That's precisely what I want to say to you who are held captive or bonded, or who have become very harsh with other people in some areas. Don't call common, which God has called clean. Let me illustrate. Have you ever had a friend who was very chubby and stayed chubby? Then somehow, by contact with some organization or some motivation being provided, became very svelte and slim. Have you ever gone to a restaurant with somebody like that? And they come around with this Boston cream pie, and you order some. They wouldn't touch it. And they are so righteous, you can't stand them. Oh, you're just eating your way into a grave. And you think, who was fat for 30 years, you or me? A reformed drunk. A smoker who no longer smokes. Now, hey, look, these things are good. I'm not knocking them, but I'm saying that when that's been a problem in a person's life, they very often become hard and judgmental and condemning in the very area where their scars are. And this applies to a lot of other things. I know some people who have become so harsh and so legalistic because they never kept a law in their whole life. And now they want everybody to just button up tight like they are. Listen, do not call common, which God has called clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe the word of God. Don't go on praying frantic and pathetic prayers about your past. Don't ask him for a message of forgiveness. You've already got it. It's there in the word. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's why the gospel is called good news. And there's something else. If you are in bondage, even as a Christian, if you feel bound and constricted by the memory of the past that Satan just keeps stimulating all the time just to keep you defeated, or if you are bound in the present by habits which were established in the past, then let me suggest that you don't really understand what accomplishment was taking place on that cross, on Calvary. Such people do believe in the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. Remember, we're talking about Christians. They know enough to be saved, but they haven't worked out the implications. Remember how the angel announced to Joseph before Jesus was born, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from most of their sins. He shall save his people from their sin. No qualification. No qualification. No, only their bad sins or their nice sins. Remember Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Christ, says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. There's no qualification, no statute of limitations. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus himself said it there on the cross. Remember one of those seven last words from the cross? It is finished. We sometimes think that he said, I'm done for. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it's finished. What's finished? His purpose in coming into the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And that atoning death on the cross was accomplished, and man's sin once and for all was atoned for. Jesus was able to say, because he knew the veil in the temple would be rent, man's access to the Holy of Holies would take place now. He knew that that great gulf between man and God, which had been established by man's rebellious sinfulness, was now bridged in the cross of Jesus Christ. And all that's wrapped up in his words, it is finished, which was more like a shout of triumph than a pathetic declaration of death. It's done. It's accomplished. Now, if you live in bondage, it is because you are not in reality believing what he said. You are saying it's finished for everybody but me. I'm a special case. My background and my history and my upbringing and my habits and my present situation makes me a special case. No, no. It is finished, Jesus said. And we've got to be absolutely clear about that. It is completed. Man is reconciled. Peace with God has been secured. And Jesus never had to come back to the cross again. It wasn't leaving anything undone. We've got to be clear about this word justification. Justification, and don't be afraid of that word, it simply means that not only are our sins forgiven, but he clothes us with his righteousness. It's as though God said, you, my friends, are righteous. I see not a sinner, which is your case, I see a righteous child of my own in Christ, covered by Christ's holiness and righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about regeneration when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away, the new has come. Now that's regeneration. I have been made new. Justification is what happens then. Regeneration is a change in my nature. I become, according to Peter, partaker of the divine nature. Oh, I don't understand that kind of love. That's why we sing with the Wesley hymn that we sang at the very beginning. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But that's the gospel. And so we find ourselves moving on to justification, which is not a change in man's nature. That's what happened in regeneration, but justification is the change in my standing before God. And he did that for me at the cross. A lot of people seem to think that Christianity means I'm delivered from my sins, period. But that's only the beginning. Essentially, salvation means union with Christ. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But not me. It's Christ who lives within me. That's what Paul means when he talks in Romans 5 about having died with Christ and being buried with Christ and having risen with Christ. And then he says, how impossible is it, if that is actually what's happened, for us to continue in sin? Now let me say something very clearly. If you are continuing in sin with justification, self-justification, there is serious question in the light of God's word. Well, I don't care about your rationalization processes. There is serious question with regard to your salvation. I say it again. If you are consciously and willfully living in sin, there is serious question about the reality of your salvation. I do not hold to this whole business of, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. Carnality, to be carnally minded or fleshly minded, is enmity against God. It is enmity against God. It is a matter of either or. But we're uncomfortable with that kind of black and white approach, so we've created a middle class. There are the lost, and there are the saved, and there are the sanctified. I never pretended to be that. So I'm here. I'm inside. I'm no good in either place. I'm no good to the kingdom of God, and I'm no good to the kingdom of the devil. No wonder I'm miserable. I don't belong any place. And we call that being carnal. Now that's fleshly. That's enmity against God. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How then can you who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Continue any longer therein as lifestyle, as direction, as purpose. What's the sum? The sum of the scriptures concerning those who are bound, looking at sin in their past life, habits established, lifestyles. Don't look back. Don't spend any time wasting your energies looking over your shoulder. Believe the word of God that you have been set free. That's what past is past. Satan loves to rub your nose in that, but don't allow him to remind you of it except to turn it to praise like Paul did. Yeah, that's what I was. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Satan gets the point after a while. He'll stop reminding you. Don't say I am unworthy. Say instead of that, though I am worthy, he chose even me by grace in his kingdom to dwell. Praise his name. When Paul looks back, he doesn't retreat into a corner and resign his commission as a missionary. He goes out and he starts to shout in praise, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in him. If you're depressed by that which is forgiven in the past, you're listening to the devil and not to God. All your past is gone, and you are one with Christ, and your sins are blotted out. And that's what makes living with Christ possible, and that's what Christ was doing on the cross. Now hear this, not only is your past gone, but your present is made possible because the power of sin is broken. And if you are living under the power of some habit or some practice or some disobedience to the Word of God, don't tell me you can't resist it. If you tell me that, I'll sympathize with you up to a degree, but I can only sympathize with you on a human level because the Scripture doesn't give us that. The Scripture says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God can be depended upon. He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The whole gospel that the power of sin, death, the devil has been broken is called into question if you say, I can't help it. Yeah, you can help it. Obedience. And if you have the will to obey, the Holy Spirit will provide the power. What God has cleansed, that call not common. Now, there's one more thing I want to say, and I refer to this every so often, but it just kind of encapsulates that special abundance of the grace of God. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet is seeing a vision concerning the coming of Christ, and he has this very special word that comes to him, and I know what it applies to, but I think it also applies to us, and at least the Holy Spirit has applied it to my heart with such force and such joy that I know the sins of the past are gone. And he says, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. You know what that means? That means that those wasted years, those locust-eaten years can be restored. That means that I, by God's grace, am able to be healed in memory as well as in fact. That means by God's grace that my accomplishments under the power of His Holy Spirit in the presence can completely eradicate the waste of the past. Husbands and wives, listen to me. Some of you live at kind of sword points with each other, or else you live with a kind of distant coldness, just a civilized relationship. And you're wasting an awful lot of years. The locusts are just consuming some of the best years of your life. Do you really believe that the gospel can, in fact, restore those years to you? Or have you settled into a kind of bitter hardness against one another? And parents and children, I know the same thing's going on there. You know that the locust-eaten years can be restored? I remember when I returned to the Lord, that my father and I had a suddenly healed relationship. I didn't really realize it was broken. It was just that Dad and I were pretty distant. We never talked any deeper than that, because if we got any deeper than that, I had to start lying and covering up, and I was afraid that he could see through my lies. He always had been able to, and there was just a big distance between the two of us. And I discovered that when I returned to the Lord, my dad and I had a relationship that was restored because my dad walked with the Lord. And if I was distant from one, I became distant from the other. Young people and parents, is there a distance between the two of you? Is that distance because one of you is not walking with the Lord? The Lord in His grace and mercy can restore those years that the locusts have eaten. Many of you are testimonies to that. I see your faces and I see the signs of expression of recognition of that truth in many of your faces and lives, and I know it to be true in yours as well as mine. You see, we have been called to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why walk around in bondage?